John 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
And is related to the verse 14 of the next chapter. Read it again. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. 3:14. We know, this is important, listen carefully, that we have passed from death unto life, we're born again, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Beloved, that's why we're here, every one of us, because we are born the second time. The first time, we were born in the flesh, and the flesh is not valuable for my spiritual life. I was born again at some time. Personally, I don't think we know exactly when we're born again, except maybe John, the Apostle Paul. He was born again when he hit the ground and became blind. But nevertheless, not going into Apostle Paul, nor the new birth, We know that we are born again because we love to be at a place like this. We love the brethren, the sisters are included. And when one says, well, let's see, it's meeting time. Shall we go, or is there a TV program that you'd rather watch? Is there something that you had rather do than go to be with your brethren with the Bible open and your hymn book with you? If those things are dear to you, it must be because you are born the second time. You have Christ in your life. And you want to know more about Him, about His Word, about His ways. And you love to be with those people who have a similar desire. We know we have passed from death into life because the love of the brethren is in our hearts.
Sometimes, Brother Dave, the brethren aren't very lovable. Are you going to love them anyhow?
I love the brethren because I'm born of God. And if they'll put up with me, I'll be glad to love them in return.
I think it is so tremendous to realize that the love we're talking about is love that loves not because of the object, but because of the source. Look at the chapter 4 and verse 19. Love.
Period. Or something.
Because He first loved us. When it seems hard, perhaps, to love our brethren. Brethren, let's go back to Calvary.
Amen.
Look at that glorious Savior, God's eternal Son, led out of that city of Jerusalem, His face spit upon by Roman soldiers, His head crowned with thorns, His back plowed upon by the Roman scourge. Did it stop up that source of love, all the mistreatment He got? Not for one moment. It only flowed that much wider. That's the character of this love. I think it helps to see that agape love is not a mere emotion. It is a decision. God so loved the world that He gave, and He gave everything He could give. And so now that's the character, now that you and I have been born, like you say, into God's family, that's the character of love that is to be evident amongst God's people. We love because He first loved us. It's not a matter if they treat me right. It's not a matter if they value me. That's not the point. It's that He loved me that much. Now I'm to love in that same way.
The fruit of the Spirit is love. 5 tells us the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. So we love, as you were suggesting, Bob, we love the Father and we love the Son. And you would find this in the camp, they would say, we love the Holy Spirit. But that Spirit is what brings the love of God in our hearts. So we love the Father, we love the Son, and we love the brethren.
Might make a remark here too that came up in the conversation with some last night, and that is that in this chapter, for the most part, the male gender is used in addressing the situation. Here it says, hateth his brother. And then further down in the chapter, it talks about fathers. It talks about young men. Children, of course, could be either, but we want to emphasize, and I don't think it needs to be said, but maybe it has to be, that all of this equally applies to sisters as well as brothers. That is, every reference here, yes, the scripture uses the male gender as that which is just in a way characteristic, the way we use the word mankind or man in general. But when it talks in the chapter about fathers that have known him that is from the beginning, that isn't limited to men. How many of us have known godly sisters who in their way, in that sense, have had the character, we wouldn't say they had the character of fathers, we would call them mothers, but they had that character where they knew him that is from the beginning. There is such a thing as young men who are strong, and our brother Bruce brought that out yesterday. But I know he'd agree with me that there is just as important a burden laid on young sisters to live for the Lord and to use their energy and youth and strength that they have for him. So let's remember that in connection with all of these exhortations, that they include both brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen. Even verse 1, not to go back, but verse 1, he says, if any man sin, well, we're not to get the idea that only brothers could fail. I know the sisters would be, know that that's not really speaking of man in that way. It's man generically, as you've been saying. It should be translated, if any one, now that includes both the male and female gender.
I was mentioning that yesterday in connection with when God made man, he made them male and female in his own likeness. So that likeness with God was translated into creation in the male and female character. So the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we have this one, a real father in Christ, you might say. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of himself and others, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So here is godly concern for the saints and behavior towards them, but characterized with what you would call a female character. And then he goes on now, and in the 11th verse he says, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father God his children. So there's the male character, you might say. These two brought out in the apostle's character.
Divine love, while it delights in a response from the object, isn't dependent on it. It's different than natural love, because natural love may wane and even die if there's no response from the object. Person loves someone, but there just doesn't seem to be any response, and so that love, it dies. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did God love us? When there was something good in us? When there was some response in man? No, when man was dead in trespasses and sins. Then we read of the Lord Jesus in the 13th chapter of John. At the beginning of the upper room ministry, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And when you look at that little company and consider what they had been and what was yet ahead, you say, how could it be? We find that Peter was going to deny him. Judas, of course, who was an unregenerate man, was going to betray him. They were yet all going to forsake him and flee. There was plenty more failure and turning away from the Lord to follow that statement. But did that change the love of the Lord Jesus as he looked into the faces of that little company gathered around himself just before he was to go to the cross and then leave them and return to the Father? No, he loved them just as much as he loved them when he had chosen and called them to follow him in his pathway. Even when we go back to the Old Testament, we see this. It's often been pointed out, but I've enjoyed it in my own soul, how that at the end of the wilderness journey, we have a confirmation of God's love for his people. Yea, he loved all the people If he'd said that at the banks of the Red Sea, you'd say, well, of course, they were rejoicing in the joy of redemption and deliverance. They were singing. They were just marveling at his power and what he'd done for them. But it wasn't at the banks of the Red Sea that he confirms his love. No, at the end of the wilderness journey. And again, brethren, what kind of a journey was it? It was a journey stained with murmuring and fault-finding and idolatry and the governmental hand of God upon his people time and time again for their sin. But did he love them any less on the banks of the Jordan as he had loved them on the banks of the Red Sea? No, he loved them just the same. And brethren, if we could get a hold of this in our soul, I believe then it would make a difference in the manifestation of that love one with another. Because the Lord Jesus also told that little company in the upper room, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And so it's even a testimony to the world. The world looks on and they say, oh, those people love one another. They care for one another. When there's a trial or difficulty in one of their lives, they're right there to help. Is that what the world sees? If somebody looks on in Smiths Falls, my hometown, and they look at believers in Smiths Falls, do they see that those believers have a love one for another as the children of God? They ought to. But I say, brethren, it will only be in the measure in which we realize how that divine love has been shown to us, and to realize that there was nothing lovable in us when that love was shined upon us, and to realize how he puts up with us, as has already been said, to him that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. When I realize what I am and how much the Lord has loved me and forgiven me, then that will be the springboard or the motivation to display that practical love. And it must be displayed in a practical way. We can't just say, brethren, we love one another. That's not going to be a testimony. The world can't read what's in our hearts. They hear what we say and they say, well, you ever have somebody say they love you and you say after a while, well, they say they love me, but they don't really show it. You know, brethren, sometimes, and I can only point at my own heart, sometimes I might say, you know, I love all the brethren. And it's easy to quote these verses, and we quote them, and rightly so. But do we really show by our actions, by our practice, that we practically love one another? Or are these just some words that we say?
True love is sacrificial, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. He showed it. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like you say, it's easy to say, I love you. But it's more than that. It's in the sacrifice we show that we are willing to make that love is truly measured.
Bob, let's just notice the 16th verse of the third chapter. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And now what's the next statement? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, we may never be called on in North America to lay down our lives physically like many of our brethren have done and are doing in other parts of the world where they're persecuted and even martyred for their testimony. But brethren, I do believe in connection with what Bob has said that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in the context of what it says in Romans. In fact, let's just take a minute and turn to it, because I think it goes right along with what we're saying. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before I comment on these verses, let me just go back to the verse I read in 1 John 3, because there's two things. First of all, the Lord Jesus giving his life for us, and then in light of that, we lay down our lives for the brethren. So the one is the springboard, as I say, for the other. But what I wanted to notice here in these verses that we read is that, as Bob said, love is sacrificial. And while you and I may never be called on to give our lives as a sacrifice in death, laying down our lives in death for our testimony, we are to give our bodies, notice this, a living sacrifice. Now, brethren, sacrifice is a word that we don't use in our vocabulary very much today. We're not taught. I know our children and young people are not taught to make sacrifices. They're taught that you're number one, you're the center of your world, and everything you do is to get something for yourself. Self-satisfaction, not self-sacrificing, but self-seeking and self-satisfaction is the order of the day. And what's interesting here is when he talks about giving our lives as a living sacrifice, then he says, be not conformed to the world. Now, I know I've said this many times, but sometimes we take this verse a little bit out of context and we apply it to many practical things, our mode of dress and various things. And I have no difficulty with an application like that. But brethren, I believe that the context of this statement is that in the world, a person in the world, or an unregenerate man, is the center of his world. That is, he puts himself in the center and he draws a circle around himself, and everything is done for self. It's self that motivates the unregenerate man. Now he says, is that the way it's to be when you're a child of God? When you're a Christian, are you to be the center of your world? No. If you're going to give your body a living sacrifice and lay down your lives for your brethren, you can't be the center of your world. It's Christ and His interests that are to be the center of our world now. And so again, this is in contrast to the world. The world does everything for itself. And maybe they make a little donation to something, or they help their neighbor if it doesn't put them out too much. Is that the way it is to be with us, brethren? No, I say we're to give ourselves a living sacrifice. But we will only do it, brethren, in the measure in which our hearts understand His love for us. And then our hearts go out to our brethren, to those who are the children of God. Do our hearts really go out so that we're willing to lay down our lives for the brethren? We ought to. He laid down His life for us.
In a practical way, Timothy laid down his life for his brethren. The testimony of him in Philippians chapter 2 is, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He was interested in how the brethren got on. It wasn't his interests that were first. He says, the next verse, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That wasn't the case with Timothy. He laid down his life in that way, in a practical way. And so we can too. Young people, and us who are older too, what fills our minds when we get up in the morning? What are our first thoughts and interests? Are we laying down our lives?
God records at the end of Romans chapter, or the beginning of Romans chapter 16, one that actually exhibited a couple. You know, we sometimes think of individuals that might lay down their lives for the brethren, but here the Spirit of God records in Romans 16 and verse 3, we'll read it, says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my sake laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Well, here a couple, beloved couple, that really were a blessing to the Apostle Paul, and the Spirit of God records that they laid down their own necks for His blessing. And so, just an encouragement. You know, the Lord just desires to encourage us in this practical, sacrificial love, not only as individuals, but as couples. So it's wonderful to see a household of faith, and where Christ is welcome, as it were, and when there's fruit for Himself in this way.
Well, I was just going to say, not to take away from anything that was said, because it's all practical and good for us to be exercised about those things. In 1 John, we have abstract truth, though, don't we? So what's the evidence that I have a life that is like my Father's? It's very simple. I love the brethren. And what's the evidence that I don't have that life? I don't love the brethren. It's very basic and very black and white in this, and there's a context that is being presented that manifests the fact that we are in the family of God. We are in a oneness character with God and with His Son. We enjoy communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we have their life. We have their motives and their character. Our thoughts are patterned consistent with what God's thoughts are. So what's the evidence that I have this life? I love the brethren. It's not a question of I love the brethren if, it's I love the brethren. And if there is any question that I don't love the brethren or somebody's offended me and I don't love them, what's really being presented, isn't it, that maybe you don't have life. Maybe you're not real. And that's what you get here. If it's, you know, all of us on a practical side, we might say, well, I don't always treat I don't always act like I love my brethren. Well, that's a little different subject than in 1 John, isn't it? It's black and white. It's just whether you have life and the evidence of it or whether you don't, and what manifests the evidence of that.
Because I think we have to admit, brethren, that sometimes there are feelings of hate that crop up. And that comes, like you were mentioning yesterday, Bill, from the flesh in us. I remember a sister in another continent that made a statement. There was some problem among sisters, and she made this statement, "I hate that sister." And there was some brother there, I don't remember exactly who it was, but he made this statement, "If, sister, if you are born of God, you have the capacity to love that sister. But perhaps you are not born into God's family. In that case, perhaps you do hate her." And that is the way John presents it. I think it is helpful. Sometimes the word abstract is hard for us to grasp. And I think it is better to say what is characteristic of a believer. Hate is not characteristic of a member of the family of God. What is characteristic is love. Look at verse 10. I think it's so beautiful, brethren. "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." Isn't that beautiful? "For as much as they may mistreat me," it's not going to stumble me if I truly love as a member of the family of God.
Brethren, what we're saying here is exceedingly personally. There are times when I get a negative eye from a brother or a sister that I don't appreciate. And there is within my breast a negative feeling toward that saint. What we need to realize is that we're not yet quite perfect. Some of us, perhaps a little more than not quite. And what I need within my breast is a heart that says, "My brethren and my sisters are precious to my Savior, and He loves them enough to say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he went to the cross, embracing the burden that God laid upon him at 12 noon on that dark day. He loves them. Now then, if my Savior loves them, and he knows a whole lot more about them than I do, I'm going to say, shame on me, and I love them too.
We need to provoke one another unto love and good works.
Amen.
Not the other way.
Yeah.
But sometimes we do get provoked. And one thing that is so precious, I think of that verse, thy brother for whom Christ died, if I see my brethren through the eyes of Christ, all of a sudden that provocation seems to dwindle away. And so how precious to our hearts it is to see one another through the eyes of Christ. And in connection with that, I'd just like to go back a little bit. There's a theme that has gone through these meetings in connection with the subject, the exercise about fathers. And there's a verse in the in Proverbs chapter 17. I hope I'm correct here. Yes, Proverbs 17 and verse 6. And I'm thinking of this in connection with that love that should flow in our hearts toward one another, toward our children, toward our brother. Verse 6. Children are the glory of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Years ago, perhaps some will remember the story better than I was reading the Sunday school paper, and it was on a snowy day, as I remember, and the father was looking out the window of his home, and he was watching his little son as he was stepping in the footprints of his father there in the snow. The father had gotten away from the Lord, and as he watched his little son walking in his footprints, it spoke to his heart and led to his restoration. Oh, brethren, it's all about Christ. And it's about his love. In this book that we're reading, in John's epistles, we find two expressions. In chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, God is light. And then in chapter 4? We have the simple expression in verse 8, God is love. Then we have the two John 3:16s. The one has been quoted quite a few times this morning, John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, that we've also quoted and enjoyed. But how that should characterize us, as we have it right here before us, again, just to read it, hereby perceive we the love of God. Hereby we perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That love, agape love, is what should characterize us.
We have been speaking about is that God is love. And may I quote again the verse we all know, for God so loved the world in all of its darkness that he gave his only begotten Son with Calvary before him. Now then, if God could do that, love the world with the knowledge that the cross was going to come up, how unbecoming it is of me to unlove or dislove or hate the world. And I'm speaking about souls in the world. But the message that God has given to us is an extremely important message to share with those who are still in darkness. May we be faithful, faithful, I speak to myself, to reach out to those who are walking in darkness, or if we don't know who they are, assume that they're in darkness until they prove otherwise, so that we may share the Lord Jesus Christ and His work at Calvary.
Ted said, we love because we are brought into the family of God, and so we love the children of God because we have the same nature and we have the capacity to love. And you know you've experienced this yourself. You meet a child of God on the street, you've met this person for the first time, and you find out that they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they're part of the family of God. There's a response there. If you're a child of God, there's going to be a real response there. And I know you've experienced it in meeting a Christian for the first time. But the problem is, brethren, the better we get to know one another, sometimes rather than seeing our brethren in Christ, we get occupied with those little idiosyncrasies and those things that rub us the wrong way. I might just say this too, not to digress from what we're taking up. But you know, as being gathered to the Lord's name, when we express the truth of the one body in the breaking of bread, it brings us into a practical relationship that is closer on earth than anything else. And so we practically express the truth of the one body in the breaking of bread. What does that do? As gathered to the Lord's name, it brings us into this very close practical relationship where we interact with one another perhaps closer than they do in any other Christian circle. Now, if grace isn't exercised and we don't see one another in Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to grate on one another. Problems and difficulties. Now, let's equate that to the family of God then. As the family of God, as I say, the better we get to know one another, sometimes we get more occupied with things that aren't so pleasant than to see our brethren in Christ. I'll just say this. When I lived at home until I was married, and I wasn't married till I was 25, and some of my siblings weren't married till later on too, and most of us lived at home. You know, when we moved out, got married and moved out and moved to different towns and so on, so we get along better now than we did when we were living in the same house. Because we don't rub each other the same way every day. Well, we smile at that, but I just say, brethren, I think we need to be careful. Yes, we love, as Ed said, and this is the subject of John. There's that immediate response because we have the divine nature. We're part of the family of God. We have the capacity to love. But you meet that Christian on the street, there's that response. Well, maybe then time goes on and the relationship develops. Oh, you say, I love that Christian, and the first time I met him, there was a real response, but, ooh, it's just not the same as it was. Brethren, if we get to that point in our relationships as the children of God, I say, let's go back and realize what we are in Christ, and to see our brethren in Christ. Someone has put it this way, if we can't see Christ in our brethren, at least we can see our brethren in Christ, and that's what's going to make the difference.
Amen.
If we say that, Jim, then we are loving because of what they are. And we're not loving because of the source. We're loving because of the object. And that is not the character of the love of God, is it?
God comes out in the light. And His love comes out in the light. In the Old Testament, because of man's condition, God had to remain in darkness in the tabernacle and so on. But after the cross, the love of God can shine on unlovable objects because Jesus died for those and His blood cleanses from all sins. So brethren, when we love, we are abiding in the place God put us in the light. And then when we have shines on these objects that we hate, are forgiven, are covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we are walking as if we were in the darkness when we have those feelings of unkindness according to the flesh. So it's wonderful to see where God put us in the light. God doesn't do anything how should I say it? He does everything out in the open, in the light, in the New Testament. And it's wonderful to have this freedom to love as God loves, in spite of all these things that would tend to seem to hinder the flow of love and not provoke our love. So, in the light, brethren, in the light where that is looking at God as things as God sees them, and He sees them as Christ has made them. This is wonderful.
Their names are Philemon and Philetus. And Philemon means loving, and Philetus means lovable. And you use that word, brother, some that are unlovable. Well, as we brought together and we're all different, well, if we were all lovable, well, we can love ourselves in the flesh because we're lovable. We're so nice and kind and polite with each other and do nice things to one another. But it's when there's an unlovable brother that's there that is manifest if you are loving, because that love of God will love the lovable and the unlovable. So we should value every opportunity that the Lord gives us to test ourselves, that, you know, we love certain, and generally we love most of them, and there's some we don't love. Well, that tells us what kind of love you're loving. You're loving with human love, and there's people you're kin to, you know, and you like their style and the way they are. But it's when you run across those that are unlovable, and you say, well, this is what I need, is to be loving like Philemon. You cannot, some were lovable. Philetus was lovable, but he drew the brethren away, and he said resurrection had already passed. And if we follow brethren because they're lovable, we might get into a lot of trouble.
Verses 9, 10, and 11 are the black and white we've been talking about. Verses 9 and 11 are the black. Verse 10 is the white. And it's presented that way in black and white. Now you and I have to say, where do I fit in this picture that is presented? So it should exercise us. And I think we need to be very careful, brethren, in our feelings toward God's people. We all have feelings. We all have reactions to what happens. But let's be careful. Let's have God's thoughts. Let's let that love flow. I think of two individuals in the Old Testament that are a real lesson. One was Moses, when the Lord said, "Let me alone. I'm going to consume this people, and I'll make of you a great people, Moses." Moses said, "Lord," and we know it was the Spirit of God in Moses that was pleading, "Lord, you can't do that. This is your people. You brought them out of Egypt." And he reasoned with the Lord. And the Lord, it says, repented himself. Oh, to have that spirit to plead for God's people, even when they are rebellious. And they were rebellious. And there was a time when they provoked Moses' spirit. The other person I think of is Elijah. Elijah, what tremendous moral courage he had on Mount Carmel to encounter Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Tremendous to see the moral courage he had and the victory that was won there on Mount Carmel. But after the victory was won, he got his eyes evidently off the Lord onto a woman that threatened his life, Jezebel. And he runs. And the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "Thy people have torn down thine altars, and I am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Instead of being focused on the Lord, he was focused on himself. Brethren, these things are written for our admonition. This happens to us. and he pled against God's people. Twice he said it. And God, in effect, said, Elijah, I can't have you pleading against my people. Go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. What a lesson that is, brethren. For as much as God's people may be rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-headed, whatever you want to say about it, plead for God's people. You will never miss the Lord's mind in pleading for them.
What hinders the point adding to that? Could we bring out a point adding to that? It seems to me in Scripture that it is often a principle with God that he brings out something that may not, in its strict interpretation, apply to us, and yet is there for our warning and admonition. For example, in Philippians 3, it talks about those whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, and then it says, whose end is destruction. But can I turn away from that and say, well, because God is addressing those whose end is destruction, that obviously means an unbeliever, and so it doesn't apply to me? No. It's there because even though my end, thank God, is not destruction, yet I can mind earthly things. My God can be, as we've had brought out, myself as the center of my thoughts. And so here, what is characteristic of those who walk in darkness and do not love their brother can, sad to say, be manifested in a believer. And how many times we have seen difficulties and problems among the saints of God where people have been offended. I can't think of how many times, and I speak to my own heart, but I have talked to people. And when we have brought before them the truth of God, they have agreed with it. But what is the sticking point? Some kind of offense, some kind of thing that was done to them or said about them, some incident that happened that somehow their hearts and their minds just can't get over. We know what that feels like. We've had it happen to us. What is the answer? It says here in verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. If I allow that old sinful self to hate my brother, to exercise itself, I am going to walk in darkness. I am going to find that the lack of divine love operating in my soul, it's there, we have a new life that has that capacity, but I am going to find that I walk in darkness. But I suggest as a practical thought to your heart and mind that if I am willing to get before the Lord and deal with that, then I will find that verse 10 will take over. I am, by God's grace, abiding in the light. I am in the light. And God says, now, let that new light shine. And what will happen? I will find that I will, in that practical sense, once again be able to enjoy and appreciate the light, and I'll be able to walk in God's presence. Positionally, I am there. I can't get out of the light. We don't mean that. And I appreciate what our brother Ed said. This is absolute. This is abstract. This is characteristic. But I believe God has written this for us in order that we might realize the tendencies of our hearts and seek to walk before him. Sorry, Bruce, go ahead.
I'm going to say that what hinders the outflow of love is the world. Return to 2 Corinthians, we'll see that. So if we're having a difficulty loving someone in the family of God, it could be traced to perhaps worldliness in our hearts. So just 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 12, it says, ye are not straitened or narrowed in us, but ye are straitened or narrowed in your own bowels, or could read affections. And so there were a narrowing in the Corinthians' affections. Let's look what he says next. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. be ye also enlarged, or let your heart be enlarge itself. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he goes on to speak about separation from the world. And so as worldliness creeps into the Christian profession, and we get affected by the world in our walk and our ways, and making self the center of our actions and so on, we are going to have difficulty loving our brethren. It's going to narrow our affections, and this is what brings the problems that we've been speaking about. And I believe that the remedy here is that we need to be separated from the world and have Christ before us. When our hearts are enlarged with Christ, then the world has no place.
Mm.
And we will love our brethren. That's why what we're going to get in the parenthesis from verse 12 to verse 28, we have that that exhortation to not love the world, either the things that are in it. Because it is one of the great things, it hinders the activity of love in the saints of God in its manifestation. What we have in the parenthesis, as now as we speak, from verse 12 to the end of verse 28, is, as we mentioned yesterday, I believe it was, the three groups of development or stages of growth in the family of God. And he brings this in because you may not see some of the features that we've been speaking of in the first chapter and the second chapter, and wonder if a person truly is a child of God. And so to meet that, he opens a parenthesis here, and he begins to speak about there is a fact that we need to consider, and that is the stages of development in these things. And so some may not be very developed or mature, and maybe less of the features of the family of God are seen in them. But nevertheless, they are children of God. Another thing that marks the parenthesis as we now speak is that we have exhortation. The verses that have led up to it are not, strictly speaking, exhortation. As Brother Ed has been saying, that these are, he's lifting out characteristic things of the family of God and holding them up in the light and showing us what marks a child of God. And then he shows what is characteristic of one who is not a child of God, or one who is not in the light. But now he's going to address the various ones in the family of God with direct exhortation and warnings and encouragements that are so helpful.
Bruce, would you say that the children in verse 12 is a little different context than the little children in verse 13? And if so, can you just give us a word?
Looked at as those who are diminutive in the family of God, but it's addressing all the children of God. And he speaks there in verse 12 of what is the common blessing of all the children of God. We have our sins forgiven, and we know that our sins are forgiven. Whether you're a mature Christian, a father, or one who is a young man, or just a babe in Christ, what is characteristic of all of us is that we have the knowledge of sins forgiven. And so, when he's, I think you mentioned this already, Bob, but verse 1, where it says little children, it should just read my children. And then verse 12, where it says little children, again, it should just read children. And then down in verse 28, again, the little is not to be found in the text because he's addressing the family as a whole there. But in the interim verses, verse 13 and 18, he's speaking of those who are diminutive in the family of God. In other words, they're babes. They're not initiated in the Christian walk and so on. They're new to the faith. They've just been born of God, there are special exhortations that are given in this parenthesis that would meet the needs of those at the stage and the level that they're at.
We're all in the same position of blessing, having been born into the family of God. But as you say, there are different levels of maturity in the family of God. And we see this even in a natural family. Every child is in a family, is part of the family. We see some families here. And maybe there are some babies in the there's a baby in the family, there's a toddler, there's a young person, perhaps there's a member of the family who's grown up and is married and is a father himself now, and so on. And so we understand this, They're all the children of the Father. They're all your children. But there are different levels of understanding and maturity within that family. And so this is what he's going to take up in these verses. We're not all at the same level of maturity. Maybe there's someone here and you've just been saved a short time. You say, there's many things I don't understand about what's being said in these meetings. Many things I don't understand about my position and my blessings and what I need to do to follow the Lord and so on. I often think of the blind man in John 9. He had just received his sight. And they came to him and they asked him some pretty deep questions about this person who had given him his sight. And finally he said, there's many things I don't know, but he said, this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. He said, I don't know a lot about this person. I've just met him. But he said, there's one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. And maybe you say, there's a lot of things I don't know about following the Lord. But isn't there one thing you know? Your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. This blind man, he hadn't grown spiritually, but he knew that he was a new person, that he had received his sight. And so don't be discouraged. Maybe there are those here and you say, I'm just a babe in Christ. I'm just a child in that way in the family of God. But don't be discouraged. I'm sure as that blind man spent time in the company of the Lord and followed the Lord, then his understanding of the person of Christ and his blessings deepened. And that's the way it is with us. So I think it's just helpful. I know we've said it many times. I just think it's helpful to see that the children are taken up in two different ways here in this book. There's the children of God as far as we're all children in the family of God. Your children are all children in your family. But then there are different levels of maturity. And yes, there are still babes in Christ, maybe even here. And I think those of us who are older need to be sensitive to that.
There's one person who is similar to that blind man. His name is Saul of Tarsus, approaching Damascus with hatred in his heart. He was going there to gather as many of the Christians as he possibly could, take them to Jerusalem for judgment, and if possible, putting them to death. He got almost to the gate of Jerusalem, and he was struck down. And a voice said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, there was something that happened to him right there because he said, Who art thou, Lord? No man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He was a different man now from what he was when he left Jerusalem. When a man is born again, he is born into the family of God, not necessarily indwelt by the Spirit here, but nevertheless, he has divine life. And he can say, Who art thou, Lord? And in the following that, there was a whole lot more added to Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, in whom later the Holy Spirit of God, when he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he could say, I preach the gospel whereby we are saved and wherein we stand, in 1 Corinthians 15, whereby we are saved and wherein we stand. That is a man who is S-A-V-E-D, not just safe as he was on the ground at the gates of Damascus.
In the verses that follow from verse 13 forward, we have the three different categories in the family of God, three different measures of growth: fathers, young men, and little children. There it is, proper little children. And it's interesting that each group are addressed twice. Second time, except for the fathers, there is a development in what he has to say to them. But it's interesting, since what Bruce suggested at the beginning of the meeting was to do with fathers, I think this is exceedingly precious, what he says to the fathers. It doesn't vary, because this is spiritual maturity. What does he say? Ye have known him that is from the beginning. That little expression, from the beginning, that occurs so often in this epistle, always takes you right back to the very first verse of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, the Lord Jesus, the beginning of the manifestation of divine life in the Lord Jesus as he was down here in this world. That is spiritual maturity. And so when he addresses the fathers the second time in verse 14, he says the very same thing. Ye have known him that is from the beginning. Brethren, that is maturity. There is no growing beyond that, because that is knowing Christ. It is having Christ as everything. That's spiritual maturity. I don't think we're here to try to determine who's a spiritual father and who isn't. That's not the point. But it is interesting to think about this. Is Christ everything for us? That is spiritual maturity. We can say, yes, Christ is everything. But somebody says a hard word against me, and it may show that I'm figuring in the picture too. That is lack of spiritual maturity. Remember the story that was told, and I don't know the details real well, but evidently in a particular place, there was a problem amongst brethren. And it seemed to be directed toward one brother. And one after another, they complained, that brother did that and that and that, and went around the circle. All accused him, and he was listening there. Finally, somebody said to him at the end, brother, what do you have to say about all that's been said? And he says, brethren, they haven't said anything against the Lord Jesus. I really don't have anything to answer. And the problem seemed to melt away there. That's what's characteristic of a father. Christ is everything. They want to speak against me? That's their responsibility for the Lord. That doesn't bother me. Somebody has said, if they really knew me, they'd say a whole lot worse about me too. But a spiritual father is one who has known him that is from the beginning. To know him is Christianity, brethren. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, brethren, to know him. That was Paul's ardent desire, that I may know him. Paul, don't you know the Lord? Yes, I do. But to know him is to want to know him so much more. That is maturity.
You said that, Bob. You said not going beyond, there's no going beyond that, but there is growing beyond that, isn't there? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The little children, they know the Father, and that we're brought to the Father by the Son. But now that we've brought to the Father just delights to have us grow in our knowledge of the Son. And that is going to be for all eternity, to be even known as known.